All right, well, we'll begin our opening hymn with Luther's hymn, To God the Holy Spirit, Let Us Pray. I don't remember the exact number, hold on. Ah, 768. So we'll begin with hymn 768.
To God the Holy Spirit, let us pray. For the true faith needed on our way, that he may defend us when life is ending, and from exile home we are wending. Lord, have mercy. O sweetest love, your grace on us bestow, set our hearts with sacred fire aglow, that with hearts united we love each other, every stranger, sister, and brother. Transcendent comfort in our every need. Help us neither scorn nor death to heed, that we may not falter nor courage fail us when the foe shall taunt and assail.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, send us your Holy Spirit, that we, by your word, may see, perceive, and receive your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, no one can tell us Lutherans that we don't talk about the Holy Spirit. We have whole hymns about him. So, we ended, at least as Pastor Baisley reports, on verse 60. So Jesus is in the midst of the Sanhedrin. And I believe last week you went through sort of the legal procedure, Pastor Baisley? Yeah, so again, this is a highly suspect procedure that they're developing here. They don't have good witnesses, they don't have a good reason for what they're doing, and they can't even establish his guilt based on the witnesses. So now we're to the point where someone's got to intervene and try to force the issue. And of course, one of the high priests decides to do this. But before that point, well, actually, we'll get to it as we go. Let's read the text first. We'll start at verse 60, and then we'll go into the prophecy. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" All right, so once that faulty legal procedure was happening, and it didn't look like it was going anywhere, you know, the high priest, instead of saying, "Okay, let's check these sources, let's talk about what their testimony was," he saw that maybe it wouldn't work, and so he he stands up in a flare of trying to decide the issue himself. And so he says, are you the Christ? Have you no answer to make? But here is where Jesus does what the scriptures say of him, as he always does. We have to keep in mind, too, as Jesus is going on his journey to the cross, all prophecy is being fulfilled. The entire Old Testament is coming to its conclusion. I mean, even our text today, speaking of the supper that's ready, this is it. This is the conclusion. It is finished. It's about to be. And so we have to know that every step of this way has been prophesied. This is what it's all about. So I'm going to read from Isaiah 52 and 53. And this is where it is all prophesied for us and set out. So if you don't know these chapters, in Isaiah, this is the suffering servant. And one of the sort of the highest degree of, matching with Jesus' exact sufferings. So all of Scripture, of course, speaks of this, but this is sort of the, pinpoint precision prophecy that this is exactly what's going to happen to Jesus. Okay, so I'll start at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Again, keep in mind, too, that as we progress through the story, the reason they're able to do this to him is because his majesty is hidden. He has decided to be humble. And it's not hidden just because he's a man. That's not his humility. His humility is that as a man, he's not using all of his power as God. So as a man, he is taking his humanity is necessary for his death and for his sacrifice. But that's not, now he's in a state of exaltation. He's still man. So again, keep in mind, it's not because he's human that he's humble, but he's deciding to be humble so that he can take on all of our sin. So he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. This is why they can despise him and spit on him and beat him. Because he is not using his divine authority. And he can choose to do this. And this is the great mystery. That you can beat God. And that he is so humble that you wouldn't even desire him. It also shows the blindness of our sin. So we can't even discern. If God does not reveal himself, we cannot discern him. This was not like Saul. Right, Saul is the head above everyone else. He's beautiful to look at, and Samuel weeps because Saul was supposed to be the one. But no, this is not Saul. This is the one who no one desires. Okay, this is verse 3 of chapter 53 in Isaiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So again, this is the picture of Jesus, and I'm reading all of this because this is the conclusion. This is what has been happening to him the whole time, and now he's filling up this prophecy. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So now this is his wound. This is the beginning, right? So it begins with his despising, and now it's going to come to blows, and then it will turn into piercing. So that's the trajectory Jesus has headed on. But it also tells us what's going to happen from his wounds. By his wounds we are healed. So every strike that he takes, he's taking for our sake, and that is now a strike taken away from us. So God strikes Christ, and therefore no longer needs to pour out his wrath on us. All right. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How much iniquity did Jesus take? How much sin did Jesus bear? All of it. There's nothing left. There's no little bit that you sinned yesterday or that you did in your past that somehow Jesus forgot about. That's not what happened. On him was the iniquity of everybody. Right, so again, this is sort of setting up why he's being beaten, why he's going to trial. Jesus could stop this in a moment. He's God, right? He could do anything. But keep in mind too, in this chapter we've already discussed, he's prayed to the Father and asked him his will. And said, not as I will, but as you will. And this is the will of the Father. So he's not going to speak. He's not going to stop them. He's not going to stop any of this. He's going to the cross. And that's his Father's will. And he asked three times. Right? And so three times the Lord does it, and soon we'll see three times Peter fails. He was oppressed. Okay, so this is where it comes in. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. So that's where we are now. He was silent. He said nothing. Even though the high priest says to him, do you have nothing to say? And by his silence, he's answering the question. He's fulfilling the prophecy in the middle of this high priest who knows this scripture. So you have to see, there's a bit of an irony here. That he's actually doing, not opening his mouth, taking on his sin, and yet he doesn't get it. Okay, so yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So again, this is where he takes on our sin. And this is the conclusion, is that he's not going to answer to the Father, even though he could. And that's the only reason he could pray like he did. He can say, hey, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. He can ask that because he's innocent. He doesn't deserve the wrath of God. Okay, so this is the prophecy, and I just wanted to put it in context for you. Again, that's Isaiah 52 and 53. I commend that to you for your reading. It is worth every second to dwell on those things. But that's what's happening. So a lot of times we see the physical. But again, it's filling up the prophecy. And it should remind us that everything in the Old Testament is coming to completion. Yes, Pastor Basil. Yeah, and he doesn't have to answer because they've uttered lies, so there's no real response because everyone has seen it now. Okay, so the high priest then works himself into this tizzy again. So you notice even the language of the text, right? Okay, he asks him a question. And now he's immediately asking him another one. Okay, he asks again. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, now he responds. He opens his mouth. And here's the conclusion. I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. All right, so why does the high priest ask him if he is the Son of the Blessed? Why is that his next question? First, he asks about the witnesses, and he says, don't you have anything to say? Jesus is silent. So that's what he has to say to the witnesses. Now he asks him the follow-up question. Are you the Son of the Blessed? Why is the high priest asking that question? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Why is he asking that? Yes, right. So they want to trap him, and they want to trap him specifically with the charge of blasphemy. Because that one is worthy of all the things they've been charging against him. Right? Especially in the Old Testament, if you blaspheme, or if you hear someone blaspheming, stoning is the answer. So if he can get him to say that, right, and of course you can think of the high priest as, you know, okay, I have the final answer. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And curiously enough, even though Jesus was unwilling to say this in other places, keep in mind, the first time that Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter answers rightly, what does he tell them? Be quiet. Right? And he says this multiple times throughout. So then now the time that Jesus says it, what's going to happen if he answers this question with a yes? If he says, I am the Son of God, what is going to happen to him? So then, what is the purpose of the Christ? To die. That's it. He is fulfilling it. He knows to answer the question exactly at the right time, because that's the point. Not that they would hold him up on a pedestal, not that he would take on the Davidic kingdom in an earthly way, but instead that he would die. It's a different kind of throne, but the one that he's labeled as king. Okay, so then Jesus, well, let me put it this way. Who is the one that finally then is the domino that makes Jesus go to the cross? Jesus himself. He does it. He's the one that decides. And of course, he says this before, right? I lay down my own life. No one takes it from me. But Jesus is the one that decides it. And he is the one who then causes it to happen by saying, I am he. And of course, again, this is the same chapter. Jesus has prayed to the Father. And he said, take this cup from me, but not as I will, but as you will. And now he says, I am. I am the Son. Yes?
For the high priest part also, he still prejudged what Jesus. He didn't even follow up. This is only blasphemy if Jesus were not the
Son. Right. Yes, that's right.
He doesn't follow up to see, is he in fact the Christ, the Son of God?
Right. Right, right. The one time you could say this and it be true, especially in the assembly. And so then this his response then is exactly what you said, Pastor Wolf. It is the wrong response. Right? Okay, well, let us investigate, you know, whether this man's claim is true. Now, of course, Jesus has been doing this the whole time. Right? I mean, going all the way back to the son in the vineyard, he is the one that they're trying to catch, and he responds to this. Let's go back. This is in Jesus' response to the Pharisees demanding a sign. So Jesus has answered this question before. And, oh no, is that the right one? Oh, I'm sorry. This is in Mark 12. So again, keep in mind the parable of the tenants are the ones who they're trying to keep the vineyard to themselves. Right? That's what the Sanhedrin is doing. They want to keep Israel to themselves. They don't want to share it with God. And now they're finally fulfilling the parable about killing the son. Again, they've not been able to carry it out yet, but now they're finally doing it. And so this is sort of the coup d'etat. We're going to kill the son. And why do they want to kill the son again? If you remember the parable, why did the tenants want to kill the son? Say that? To keep the vineyard. Right? So they can keep gleaning the vineyard for themselves and have it for their own desire. After Jesus gives the parable of the tenants, this is back in chapter 12, there are three groups that talk to him. One is the Pharisees, one is the Sadducees, one is the scribes. And they all try to trap him, and they can't do it. And at the end of that question, Jesus responds, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declares, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Now Jesus ends with this after he gives the parable. So again, the parable, how does the parable end? Of the tenants. The son comes and they kill the son. Well now, Jesus ends their questioning with, who is the son? The son of David. And who specifically is the son of David? He is the Lord. He is the Lord. And so he's already answered their question. This is all the way back, and it's in the temple. And so now, going to our text in chapter 14, when he asked the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" he already said it. Right? So going back to what Pastor Wolf said, he already answered this question. If they were paying attention, or if they were, you know, actually seeing what Christ was saying, he had already said yes to this question. In public. In the temple. And yet now they're using the Sanhedrin to concentrate their power and to kill him. Okay. So. We should get to the Son of Man. Seated at the right hand of power. Again, going back to what Jesus has already predicted of himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." This is prophesied. Right? And so Jesus is quoting this psalm again. And they know this psalm. He's already quoted it for them before. And now he's doing it again. And so when he quotes the psalm, he adds to it, "coming with the clouds of heaven." What does it mean that Jesus is going to be at the right hand? Yeah, right. If you're at the right hand of the king, what do you get to do? Yeah, you're the executor, right? You're the, and as Hebrews will call it, you're the co-regent, right? So if you can imagine a bigger throne and Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, he is the co-regent. He is, and then the Father is then looking to him as the one who will execute his will, right? And to be the judge. What is this clouds of heaven? What does he mean? Well, let me ask this question. Here's a better thing. In the Gospel of Mark, where do you see the clouds of heaven? Well, the ascension, that's true. The transfiguration, yeah. And the Father's voice comes from the clouds in his baptism. Right? So you have the clouds of heaven multiple times already. And now you have Jesus coming with the clouds of heaven. In the Old Testament, what is the cloud of heaven? It's God, right? It's his presence. Yeah, and this is, and so again, sometimes we miss it if we forget the Old Testament. How? I'll put it this way. Israel traveled through the wilderness. How did they know when to go and where to go? They followed the cloud. I mean, that was literally their entire existence in their wilderness journeys, is when the cloud settled, they settled. When the cloud was lifted up and went, they went. And the horns were blown, and all of Israel would then be in procession, and they would go with the cloud. So again, this cloud is not like Jesus giving us, you know, nice imagery. It's the cloud of heaven, and they should know it. Okay, so this is then the picture Jesus gives. I am the Son of God, I will be at the right hand of the Father, and at that right hand, the Father and I, being God, will reign. And this is the high priest's response. So this is in verse 63. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" Okay, so in the process of justice, if someone makes a claim, what's supposed to happen? Pastor Will sort of already hinted to this, but okay, so Jesus makes this claim. What's the next step for a proper judicial proceeding? Yeah, right. Verify the claim, right? If it's blasphemy, so be it. But you notice, what is the high priest's number one thing? What is his rhetorical question? What do we need further witnesses for, right? Let's pervert justice. We don't need anyone else. Haven't you heard it? So how then is the high priest trying to make this decision? What procedure is he using? Well, an illegal one, right? It's not licit. So what would we call this? If someone did this in our day and they refused to go through the judicial process and just started yelling, "Why do we need more witnesses?" What does he need? Yeah. Right. Right. Okay, good. And it's at the end. It's an appeal. And so rhetorically, what is he trying to do rhetorically with his statements? He's trying to cut it all out, right? No more process. You heard it. And don't we all feel like this is what should happen? Right, so he's not using logic anymore. But what he's doing is he's just trying to assert his power. And this is the exact power that's gotten them in trouble the whole time. Right? They're not using authorized power. They're abusing their power to do things God told them not to. And this is why Jesus can make... let me ask this question. Who stands against God? Yeah. Satan does. Right? Yeah. And so then, if you're against God, whose camp are you in? Satan's camp, right? And Jesus says this. Right? So Satan does not follow the legal procedures. He is going to lie and deceive and murder, and he's going to get his way. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah, and again, that's always the trajectory of sin. The trajectory of sin is that we get to decide. We are God. It's the flipping, right? That's why Eve saw the fruit in the garden, and she thought it's good, because she wanted to be wise like God, without asking. Okay. So, what's their response? They all condemned him. How many condemned him? Every single one. No one's standing in the way. And this is sort of the astonishing thing. We can't quite claim innocence in this. Right? Everyone said it. Everyone condemned him. So yes, the high priest is carrying out their conventions, but they all condemned him. So they were... did they want to follow the right procedure?
It's like, it's a mob mentality. It's like, so, whether they actively done or just like on a wrong crowd, but they get it.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, you're right, because eventually, and even Pilate sort of saw through this as he kept on asking questions, because he knew that some of them wanted to get rid of Jesus, but yeah, the whole group are the ones who condemned him. Okay. So, verse 65 now. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. All right, so I'm going to jump back again to Isaiah 53 here. And I'm trying to find the... Okay. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So, God's judgment is against him, and he has made his grave with the wicked, and although they're carrying these things out in a procedure that is illicit in many ways, yet this is God's will. It's God's will to count him with those who are blasphemers. He will take their place. Yes?
So, John and Peter were there too, right?
Correct. Yeah. Well, and keep in mind, too, this, maybe part of us would say, well, you know, couldn't, Peter or even Pilate or someone have stood up and done something about this? And there's two aspects here. One, if it's God's will to crush him, what will happen? He will be crushed, right? It's God's will, right? But the other aspect is this. Who is innocent on earth? Who is innocent on earth? No one. Right? Sinners can't save themselves. And so they are bound to do this. because they're slaves to their sin. They cannot get out of it. And even Peter, who would make these bold claims, can't free himself. Even he betrays Jesus. So then the only one who's faithful at the end is who? Jesus. He's the only faithful one. He's the only one doing the will of the Father. And he has to be. And the will of the Father happens to be that he would die for those who won't do his will. So we'll get to Peter and John soon. Because, yeah, they could have stood up. They could have done those things. And then they specifically didn't. Because they couldn't. They were sinners. They didn't have the strength. And this is why Jesus will say, unless I go to the Father, I can't give you the Helper. I can't give you the Holy Spirit. His death is a requirement for our life. Okay, so let's get to that. So we have this lamb led to the slaughter, stricken, smitten, afflicted for us. And again, the reason I keep bringing Isaiah in here is he's doing this on purpose. Don't look at Jesus and think, gosh, you know, that poor, poor guy. I mean, yes, we do have sympathy for him, but it shouldn't be in the sense of, you know, just sort of sadness. This is like the daughters of Jerusalem who are weeping for Jesus. So don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. This is a good thing. This is our salvation that's happening. That's unfolding before our eyes. Okay. So now we go to Peter. And as Peter, so this is verse 66. Oh, and by the way, one last thing. In verse 65, they spit on him and covered his face and struck him. And they said to him, prophesy. He already did. Right? He is the prophecy. And this is, again, the innate nature of sin is that it will not accept the things of God. It can't. We have to die first. And in order for us to die and then live, Jesus has to die first. Okay, so in verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. You got to think, I'm sort of surprised that Peter didn't pick up on the crowing rooster beforehand. Again, Jesus told him specifically that this would happen. This should remind us how slothful our sinful flesh is. We know the truth, yet we're slow to believe. Another thing here. Where is Peter? Yeah. He could probably hear everything that's going on there. You what? Yeah, right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, if they're doing this to Jesus, and actually, Jesus said that, right? If they've treated me this way, what are they going to do to you? And he even warned them. He said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. But can't. But again, this is why we can't do it ourselves. And this is really the proof of it all, is that Peter can't do it. Yes? Right. Yeah. And also, keep in mind, Peter had these things in his own mind. The first time that Jesus spoke to Peter in Mark about this was in chapter 8. And he says, who do people say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Interesting. He already said this would happen. He said this three times to his disciples. And this is exactly what's going on. And he said this plainly. So again, this is Jesus in chapter 8, first time that he is giving his whole plan about who is the Christ. He tells them not to tell anybody, and then he tells them plainly what's going to happen. And this is Peter's response, oh bold Peter. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Okay, this is Peter rebuking Jesus for wanting to go and die. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now fast forward, Peter is there. This is what's going on now. Jesus had already rebuked him for being on the side of Satan and for setting his things on the things of man. And then now he's sitting outside listening to what's happening. And all the things that Jesus said are coming true. And what is his response this time? Yeah. Now we'll get to, because he's going to do this a couple times. What is his specific denial this time? He said, you also are with the Nazarene Jesus. Yeah, he doesn't really quite deny it, right? I don't know what you mean. So he's not quite, pushed to the limit yet. I don't know what you're talking about. So again, he's trying to use ambiguity, right? And trying to sort of weasel out of it. Sort of like we do, right? If we're really put to the test, well, maybe there's a way I can say this that might sound better.
Peter has no problem with faith. The problem is in Jesus, he's kind of stuck in sanctification. He can't quite take on the mind of God fully yet. This is too much of him inside of him, too much of Peter inside of him.
Yeah, well, and I would say here, it's hard to deny Jesus and say you still have faith. So I'm not sure that I would go so far to say that again, if you deny Jesus, that's not faith. So I understand what you mean in the doctrinal distinction. Of justification, sanctification, but in order to be justified, in order to be righteous before God, you have to cling to Christ. And that's exactly what he's not doing.
Yeah, he was smart and complete, but you notice after the third time, in the top row, his response, I think he had accelerated.
Well, he repented, right? And maybe that then is the beginning of his faith, right? As he lost it, then he got it back. But again, he denies him, and if you deny Christ, it's clear that your faith is dead. I don't know how else you get past basically.
Yeah, I think Jesus is just really sort of kind of glosses it over a little bit. I think Peter's response is really kind of in my opinion, you're both right. But Jesus says you're slow to believe, which means you've received the word and you haven't believed it. And I think that's where we're at with Peter.
Yeah.
Again, you come to faith when you not only accept that Jesus died, but you're thankful and glad and understand the necessity of his death. And that frees you. That frees you from all your sin and all the worries and all the rest of those things. And then the benefits of the gospel are given to you when you believe and accept that that's necessary and that's a part of the faith. Nobody's there yet.
Right, yeah. And of course, him being the one with perfect faith. But yeah, I think that's right. And to be fair, too, Jesus has already said, you will blaspheme the Son of God and still be saved. The problem is if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, right? If you reject the Holy Spirit. So the Lord is still working with him although he has denied the Son of God, that Jesus has already spoken to this. Right? You may deny the Son of God. This is forgivable. But to deny the Holy Spirit is not. So his first denial is not a complete denial. Let's get to his next one. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. So he was in the courtyard. Now where does he go? He's getting further away. Right? He's leaving. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. So now he's denying it outright. Now again, what is the servant girl trying to say? She's saying he's one of them. One of who? Yeah, the one who were with the Nazarene Jesus. So at this point, I mean, again, there still could be, you know, well, maybe it wasn't that he believed in him, he was just with him. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, right. Well, and yeah, we don't know her why, again, we're not told of her motive, right? It could be, right? And even to be fair, she was a servant girl, right? And she was a servant girl of the high priest. So who knows? But it could be the other way, right? She could just be looking for guys to, you know, kill along with Jesus, right? We don't know. We're not told that. So he denied it, and we don't get what he said in this second time. He just denied it. And after a little while, bystanders again said to Peter, so now he's in the gate, right? Bystanders are saying to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And now here's the worst part in 71. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. All right. So you have two men side by side. This is a dual picture. And really, this is the end. It began with Jesus in the garden. Mark doesn't do this on accident. Jesus three times asked the Heavenly Father. Three times. "Let this cup pass from me. Not your will, but your will be done." And three times Peter is asked, and he denies Jesus three times. So, can Peter save himself? It's not possible. And he even denies Jesus. What does this teach us about being disciples of Christ? What? Yeah. If it's up to us, we deny Jesus. Right. Yeah, if they only would have done the more just thing. Yeah. And now I will say this. Later on, do things change for Peter? We have the advantage of seeing ahead in time. What is different later for Peter? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says this, right? "I have to send the Helper from above." And what is the difference between Peter's denial and then Peter's brave confession? What's in between there? Yes, being filled with the Holy Spirit, but what is the catalyst for that? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. His death. Right? This is the requirement. The only thing that can save us is not our bold standing for Jesus. Jesus standing in our place. And notice, too, that Peter denies him, but Jesus does not deny Peter. He could have. And this then, so we have sort of this picture of two groups. One is the group who is always against him. And the other is who? I'm sorry?
His followers.
Yeah, his followers. And who fails? Everybody, right? Everyone does. So then Jesus goes and saves, and he dies for all of them. He dies for those that would deny him, and he also dies for those who hate him in the first place. And so for us then, he does this so that he can bring us to life. Yes?
You know, it says in Scripture that God does not wish that any should fall away, that all should be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And so you see the mercy of God in Jesus' response to Peter's malfeasance.
Yeah.
And it shows the true intent of Jesus of why he went. His duty is his will to go
Yeah. Well, and so later on, we get Paul who affirms this. And what is the requirement in the book of Romans? What is the requirement for everyone? How are you saved? Yeah, what's the first part of it? What's the first part of it? Well, that's true. First, God must be the propitiation. There has to be something there. But what's the first part for you?
You have to be a sinner.
Yeah. You have to be one who is labeled a sinner. And all are likewise sinners, both the enemies of God and believers. We're still sinners too. So we all must confess, because none of us are innocent. But what's the difference between the two groups? So we know now that the first group condemns Jesus, the second group denies Jesus. But what's the difference between the Sanhedrin and Peter? No, now in our text. Okay, yeah, Peter's a sin of weakness. Why would you think that? Based on the text.
We profess our faith, but we are still our sinful.
Right, so there's two responses, the Sanhedrin and Peter. Both are denying Jesus, but what's the difference between the two? There is one thing that's different. Yes? Yeah, he wept. Right at the end, he is not the one who's zealously, defending the condemnation of Jesus. He breaks down and he weeps. That's the response of faith. That's conviction by the Holy Spirit. That is repentance. Okay? And then, of course, this is the difference too. Later on, Peter will despair, or no, not Peter. I'm sorry, Judas will despair and kill himself, but Peter doesn't, because Peter still clings to Christ. And really, the response of faith here is the best one, because Peter he stops trying to answer any questions. He's not bold anymore. He just lets Jesus do what he's supposed to do, right? Because in a way, Peter actually does a good thing here. Because if Peter tried to go and stop those proceedings, what would he be doing? Going against God's will, right? Now, of course, it doesn't mean he was right in denying Jesus. But he now realizes only Jesus can do this. Yeah.
So
Well, again, yeah, I'm projecting the future, right? Right. Yeah, he breaks down and weeps, and we don't know yet the conclusion. But we do know that Jesus specifically tells the women what to do when they see him. And what is their command in Mark? The command of the women. There's something he adds. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Jesus adds it to that. So after he is resurrected, the women go and try to anoint Jesus, and Jesus says, "Do not be alarmed." Oh, I'm sorry. This is the angel, not Jesus. See the place where they laid him, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. So we see here then Jesus himself restoring Peter. We don't have, you know, in the text it doesn't say, and he wept because he repented of all of his sins. It doesn't say that. And I won't add it. But the response of repentance is contrition. Right? That is a response of repentance. Yeah. Right. Yeah, you will no longer. Yeah. You will see me. You will not see me, and again you will see me. Right? And so we are able to see him. And they even ask him that. Well, how can we see you, but the world not see you? Well, we'll get to the rest next time, because clearly, again, the only problem with not doing the whole book of the Bible is that you have to stop at some point. So we'll stop here. Yes, Pastor Wolf. Yes. Right. Yeah, and I'm glad you said that, because this then means Peter is a sinner who is about to be saved. Because if he had exempted himself, or if somehow there would have been some heroic story at the end that Peter, he overcame all the obstacles, that would condemn him, because he would not be one of those that Jesus came for. But this is why it's required for sinners. We too are ones who deny Jesus. That's why Paul can say later, "I'm the chief. I'm the chief of sinners. I denied Christ. But now I've been removed from my ignorance. And I've been enlightened." So, all right. Yes, Gary.
One last thing for me is that also there's a statement about Christians being wise in services. It's from themselves. I've seen from Luther that the meaning of us is to be humble, very humiliated, in other words, brought down where people in repentance.
Yes. Yeah, and one last thing here, the requirement of a disciple. This is after Peter is called Satan by Jesus. Jesus immediately follows this up with calling the crowd to him. With his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed, when he comes in his glory with the Father and his holy angels. So, we'll find out who is taking the cross and who is following the true path of discipleship next time with Pastor Baisley and in chapter 15. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we are tempted constantly to deny you so that we would have glory in this world. We ask that you would send us your Holy Spirit to convict us as you convicted Peter, that we might weep and look to you for our grace and forgiveness. In Jesus' name.